voice is a little messed up. We just came back from a 12-day cruise of the Caribbean. Kind of interesting. We went to the Caribbean by way of Manhattan, New York. How do you like that? So we flew to Manhattan, got on a ship, went down the Hudson River, past the Statue of Liberty, and then ended up 15 miles short of Venezuela. Wow, that was interesting. Met some interesting couples while we were gone, and I was thinking this morning of this passage before us. This, you talk about a husband and wife from two different, you know, facets of a relationship with God. The husband was a Southern Baptist, and the wife was a Quaker. I'll let you think about that for a little bit. So the wife, just loved the Lord, and we met several times. We keep coming across each other at meals, because all you do on a ship is eat, by the way. So we're just like talking with them, and she said, you know, I'm going to tell you something, Pastor, something that's kind of going on. We've been without a pastor for a long time in our church, and finally we got this interim pastor, and we really love him, and we want him to stay, but he says the only way I'll stay is if God sends an angel and tells me to stay. So the following Sunday, they took one of the girls from the children's ministry and dressed her up as an angel. They gave her a note to give to the pastor to say, you need to stay. Pastor looked at it and says, I'm not staying. And I'm saying all that to say that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He came here to earth and he lived a sinless life. He humbled himself by laying aside the glories of heaven that he might come and bear our sins. And Jesus died the most lowly, the most heinous form of execution on the cross. And then God highly exalted Christ and set him at the right hand. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The passage before us this morning is a theological masterpiece. And I'm going to be technical this morning because the passage tells me I have to be technical this morning. What we are going to be looking at is commonly called a Christological passage. And what that simply means is it is a passage that deals with the very nature and the role of Jesus. Now, there are several passages in the Bible that speak about his purpose and his person. For instance, we got the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is a masterpiece describing Jesus in the flesh. We have Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Again, another masterpiece from the Apostle Paul. We have Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me read this to you. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this morning we come to such a passage that explains the very person of Jesus Christ and the very purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing about it is the context of this passage. We are looking at Philippians chapter 2 that is dealing with joy in service, is the thought of this second chapter. It's talking about right attitudes, right theology, and right models. Jesus is the ultimate model in humility. If you looked up the word humility, it should have a face of Christ in the dictionary. There is no one in all of the universe that humbled himself to the degree that Jesus did. So Paul gives this incredible description of Jesus Christ humbling himself. And then he says to the congregation, this is what you need to do. He is your example. So in verses 1 through 4, we're to be like-minded. And now in verses 5 through 11, we have the exaltation of Jesus. Now, I've made it clear that Paul is pleading with the congregation to be humble. So what he does now is he presents Jesus as the pattern of humility. You know, every ideal attribute that every Christian is to have is to be found in Jesus. We're supposed to love the Lord. We're supposed to love one another. Where do we get that example? From Jesus. We are supposed to be sacrificial. Where do we get that example? From Jesus. We are to humble ourselves. Where do we get that example? From Jesus. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So again, Jesus models all the virtues of Christianity. Every creed that the Christian memorizes, every little homily that we hold dear to our hearts, all of this exemplifies Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So Jesus is our model. Jesus is the one we are to follow. So in verses 5 through 8, what Jesus Christ did to humble himself, he lost his life. He literally gave up the privileges of heaven. And then in verses 9 to 11, what the Father did for him, he founded, he exalted him. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus is the believer's model of humility. In his obedient service, leading to death and the exaltation of Jesus. So here's how we want to break this incredible passage down. In verse 5, we have Jesus the model, and that's a continuation of verse 4 into verse 5. We need to look to Jesus as the model, the prototype. Then in verses 6 through 8, Jesus humbled himself. How did Christ humble himself? Well, he does it through 7 steps. And then lastly, in verses 9 to 11, Jesus exalted by God. God exalted Christ to the highest. There is no more height that Christ can attain to. So let's pick it up now in verse 5. I hope you have the notes this morning. It's unfortunate that we don't have screens, but Lord willing, Wednesday, that's all going to change. And then following Sunday, we'll have them. But I think most of you have or were given notes, and I would look at them this morning and follow along as we work our way through this passage. I'm going to get really technical this morning, and I have to get technical, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But Jesus the model. Verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul has used Jesus as the example of unity and harmony. And by the way, unity is the highest expression in Christian conduct. You will know they are Christians by their love. When we as a church are unified, there is no other greater way to shine for Jesus than when we're unified. When we become self-focused, when we say, well, the church isn't doing it my way, the church doesn't do the songs that I like, doesn't preach the messages that I like, or the church doesn't have the time that I want the church to meet. We have all of these differences. We don't lay those aside. That is one of the poorest examples of a child of God. The epitome of a child of God is being unified, becoming one, in which we love God and we love and prefer one another. So he says, have this. So the context is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's the attitude in yourself. What is the attitude? It's having the same mind. It's having the same love. It's united in spirit. It's humility, and it's concern for others. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So he's basically saying, Christian, don't focus on yourself. Don't be self-focused. And I would suggest to you that that's what our society does. We are a self-focused society. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Do I get to express myself? Are they going to allow me to do what I want to do? That's the culture we live in. But only through Jesus Christ can we put God and others before ourselves. It requires a new nature. It requires a new birth. Because by nature, we don't put others first. We always put ourselves first. And often you see this in marriage, this tug of war between the husband and the wife. The differences that are within marriage, that God allows those differences so that we might become like our spouse, and our spouse may become like us. Those areas that we lack in, that God compensates with an opposite, and how the world loves to use those differences to literally tear us apart. So he says here, have this attitude. What is the attitude? It's the mind of Christ. It's the attitude of humility. That's the attitude that he's referring to. So he says, have this attitude or this mind in yourself. Think this in you among yourselves. Or literally, keep thinking this among you, the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. One said it this way, and I love this. The outlook determines the outcome. The outlook determines the outcome. If the outlook is selfish, the actions will be divisive and destructive. And this is why we don't get along. Because we're worldly minded. We're wanting what we want versus what God wants and what's best for others. Notice he says this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the example. A number of years ago, some of you may still even have some jewelry that has these initials on it, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's what he's saying here. What would Jesus do? What would be the attitude of Jesus here? When I'm having a conflict with another Christian, I'm having a conflict with my spouse, what would Jesus do? I like that because that's literally what Paul is saying here. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, our fallen nature wants to be self-focused. The new nature says be Christ-focused in what's best for my brothers and sisters. That's the new mindset. That's the mindset of unity. That's the mindset of service. That's the mindset of a child of God. You see, believers cannot duplicate the precise ministry of Jesus. We can't do that. But we can display his same attitude. So I can't die on the cross. But you know what I can do? I can take on the mindset of Jesus. I can have the mindset that I want to humble myself so that Jesus can be exalted and God's best would be poured out into my brothers and sisters. That is a mindset that I can have. That's a mindset that you can have. Now, let me just say this. It doesn't matter this morning if you have come from a terrible background. You were abused as a child. You were neglected as a child. When your dad gave you a bicycle, it only had one pedal. Okay. You can cross the bridge and get over it. You can still develop a Christ-centered mindset. If you are born again, you have everything you need to develop this mindset. To put God first. To desire others to be blessed by God. To put their needs over self. So we come now to verses 6 through 8, and this is Jesus humbled himself. In verse 6, it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what we have here now in verses 6-8, Jesus 7 steps down in humility. Jesus is the prototype or the model of humility. I want to welcome you this morning to Calvary Chapel Rialto Bible College, because we're going to be real technical in this section. What we're going to be doing this morning is called Christology, and that word shouldn't scare us. What it is, it's the study of the person and the purpose of Christ is what it is. Now, let me tell you why I am going to take great pains this morning as we go through this section that is so doctrinal. Because to not believe what the Bible says here is to end up with the wrong Jesus. The cults take some of these words out of our passage and they strip Jesus of his divinity. They make him an angel, they make him a creature, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And I'm sure there's some of us even here this morning that our concept of Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. Some of us kind of have this mindset of Jesus. He's like the lucky rabbit's foot. I've never thought about this. I don't know how lucky the rabbit's foot was to the rabbit who no longer has a foot, but the lucky rabbit's foot. And they just kind of carry Jesus along with them in the good and the bad, and he's always there with me. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, as I was looking at this passage over the last several weeks, I was thinking, man, this is a Christmas passage. Getting ready to celebrate Christmas, where God took on human flesh at Bethlehem. This is a passage that could teach that. It's a wonderful passage. So we're going to look at seven steps downward, seven steps that Jesus took. The first one, number one, in verse 6, is being in the form of God, who although he existed in the form of God. Now, literally, it's saying that Jesus is the essence of God. Jesus outwardly manifested the inter-reality of his being. When it says that although he existed in the form of God, it is declaring that Jesus is deity. Now, you need to believe that if you're a Christian. You need to believe that Jesus is God. He is fully God. He didn't become God. He always was God. That's what this passage and this simple little phrase is saying. That before Bethlehem, Jesus was God. We have the instance in Exodus 2 when Moses looked over and saw a bush that was burning, and he went over to it, and God spoke to him from the bush. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am the self-existent one. We have another encounter called a Christophany in Joshua chapter 5 when Joshua was preparing to go in to conquer Canaan, that God shows up as a captain. It's kind of funny. Joshua says, whose side are you on? Well, that's an interesting one. That's the Lord. I hope you're on his side, Joshua. That was the Lord showing up to Joshua. We have Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, and Jesus showed up with two other angels. These are called Christophanies. The Bible says he existed, his being. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to what 1 Timothy 3:16 says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. During Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus was questioned about his deity. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was or born, I am. I am the self-existent one. I had no beginning. I have no end. I have always been, is what he said. Notice it says that he existed, or literally being in the present tense. He continued, his continuing condition. He always was. One said it this way, Jesus' deity was pre-human, pre-earthly, pre-Bethlehem, and pre-Mary. He's God in the flesh. Lehman Strauss, I like him, and I've been using his commentary on Philippians. He does an interesting little spin on this, and I like it. It says, certain ladies' garments, manufacturers, require its models to be a specific weight and height. These young women are the forms, while the garments they wear are the fashion. So our Lord Jesus Christ was in the form of God. That is, God is what he was. But in his incarnation, he put on the fashion as a man and was made in the likeness of men. So the form was God. And he put on a human tent. That's what 1 John says. John 17:5 says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is so important this morning. Because if we miss this and we say that Jesus became God at the cross or Jesus became God at his birth, we're not talking about the Jesus of Scripture. We're not talking about the genuine Jesus. We have another Jesus, another God in mind that doesn't line up with Scripture. It's so important. And there's people today that think they do God great service when they say, I'm just going to say this. Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever existed. Jesus never called himself the greatest teacher. Some say, well, I'm just going to say it. Jesus was the greatest humanitarian that ever lived. Jesus never called himself a great humanitarian. He called himself the Son of Man and the Son of God. But he never called himself a humanitarian. He never called himself the ultimate teacher. So though we may think that we're giving God honor by saying those, we're not declaring what the Bible declares, that he's God. He was God from the beginning, and he's God for eternity. That's the first step. We're identifying who he is. Number two, in verse 6, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now, notice the wording here. It's kind of a difficult one, and the King James, I think, makes it even a little more difficult. It says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Our Christ had no need to grasp at equality with God, for he already possessed it. So there was no double-mindedness with Christ. When Jesus came to earth for 33 years, the whole time he was here on earth for 33 years, he wasn't going, I wonder if Michael's going to try to take my position. I wonder if Gabriel's going to kind of suck up to the Father and get me replaced. I mean, that's absurd, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. There's no replacing the second person of the Trinity. So he didn't go around trying to grasp equality. He already had it. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. It's called the Trinity. Tri-unity is what the word Trinity means. Three is one, one is three. Try to understand it, and you can't grasp it because it's beyond us, but the Bible teaches it. So this is what the cults do. The cults go, if you can't understand it, how can it be? Well, there's lots of things we don't understand. Lots and lots of things. But it doesn't change the fact that they are so. So when Jesus was present on earth, there was no sweating his position in heaven that awaited him. He was fully God. He became fully man. He chose to come to be the sacrifice for our sins. There was no replacing him. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, again, I want to emphasize, why am I saying all this? Because If you know someone that's a Jehovah's Witness, do you know they believe Jesus is a creature? They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about him being the Son, but you know what? He's a creature. You got friends that are Mormons, you know who they believe Jesus is? An angel. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Matter of fact, Jehovah's Witnesses only believe in God the Father. So if they baptize, it would be God the Father, Jesus the creature, and they call the Holy Spirit the Force. Sounds like Star Wars theology, doesn't it? May the Force be with you. So God the Father, the creature, and the Force. And we're laughing at that because we know how absurd that is. But that's actually what they believe. They take this passage and they say, he was not God. He became a man. He did not. So they deny this passage of scripture that we're looking at. And because of that, they end up with the wrong Jesus. They end up with the Jesus of the Watchtower Society. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Philippians 2:7 says, but he emptied himself, or literally self-emptying, made himself nothing. Now, this was not his deity. He emptied himself of the glory that he shared from the beginning. Or quite literally, he laid aside his authority to use his authority. So they say, well, he wasn't God. He laid it aside. He laid aside his deity. No, he didn't. He laid aside his authority to use his authority is what he did. Verse 8 says he humbled himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now let me just clear the air. We see pictures of Jesus with this halo around his head. He didn't have a halo around his head. Jesus didn't glow in the dark. Little Jesus nightlight. It wasn't like that. He didn't walk 6 inches above the earth. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. As we see in just a moment when we talk about him taking on flesh, we're going to see how common Jesus really was. When they came to arrest him, they didn't even know which one he was. Today, we have a picture of Jesus. He's in a crowd. He's 6'11". He's got blue eyes, and his hair has got tints of blonde in it. I mean, there's no problem with picking Jesus out of a painting today. But that's not the Jesus that is described in Scripture. Matthew 26:53 says, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He says to Pilate, listen, my Father, if I just call on my dad right now, he'll give me 72,000 angels. Now that's God who's humbled himself. John 17:5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Number 3, in verse 7, he took the form of a slave. We're talking about 7 steps down. This third step is Jesus took the form of a slave. Notice it says the form of a bond servant. The word servant is the word doulo. We use the word doulos. It is a slave. It is a slave who serves through love. It is a slave that voluntarily says, I will serve. I will voluntarily serve from love. That submits to his master. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Matthew 23:11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Hebrews 10:7, then he said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book as it is written of me to do your will, O God. You know, the whole Gospel of Mark, I love the Gospel of Mark. The whole theme of the Gospel of Mark is the servant who rules. The word immediately is used in the Gospel of Mark 49 times is the key word. We see this servant constantly forgiving sins, giving sight to the blind, healing paralytics, speaking the truth. Jesus Christ was the servant who rules. You know, there's a beautiful picture we have of this in our own marriages. You know, a husband and wife are equal in the sight of God. Your children are equal in the sight of God. But the husband, the wife, and the children all have functional rules that we need to follow. The husband is to lead his wife through love. The wife is to submit to the husband through love. The children are, again, to obey their parents through love. But they're all equal. But each has a specific task or a role. And so Jesus Christ submitted himself. He submitted, he lowered himself. He chose to lower himself and submitted himself. This brings us to number four in verses 7 and 8. Made in the likeness of men. Being made in the likeness. This word likeness, interesting, it's plural. Jesus represented the human race. He was the second Adam. Now, that word likeness is an important word. It does not mean exactness. When it says that Jesus was exactly man, that's not absolutely true. Let me tell you the difference. He was exactly man with the exception he had no sin. So when you looked at Jesus, he wasn't different from any other man, but he was different in this aspect of exactness, is that he was without sin. And the Bible again and again emphasizes his sinlessness. He had to be sinless because he had to be the perfect sacrifice. So what we have here is Jesus the Creator came as one of his creations. He came as a creature, and the creature was subject to the authority of the Creator. Can you imagine that? He created man and then became a man and now was subject as a man. That's literally what Jesus was doing. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man. The appearance means fashioned or changing or passing away. Isaiah 53:2 says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Matter of fact, when Judas gave a signal to the high priest and says, I'm going to take you to where Jesus is, and the one that I kiss on the cheek, that is Jesus. Now, why would he have to do that? Because Jesus was not taller than the other disciples. He wasn't glowing in the dark. He wasn't walking 6 inches off the earth. He looked just like the other disciples. So the only way to pinpoint who Jesus was Judas says, I'll give him a kiss on the cheek. That will identify to you who Jesus was. And some of us have this mindset that Jesus was 6'11 with blonde highlights and everything else. It's not so. Jesus was in a crowd. He wouldn't stand out. He was in the likeness of the flesh. But the big difference was he was God in the flesh and he was sinless. That's the big difference. He had a human body. He got tired. He got hungry. He went through all the same stuff that you and I go through because he submitted to the Father and was housed in a human tent. Number 5 in verse 8. He humbled himself. Or literally, he emptied himself. Now, he did not empty himself of his deity. And this is where Jehovah's Witnesses come in and say, well, hey, the Bible says that he emptied himself. Okay, so he wasn't God. No, that's not what it's saying. He went and he to submit to authority. He was fully God, but he submitted himself. And notice who emptied who. He emptied himself. Many of us in this room over the years have been humbled. And I think that when we look back over the times that we've been humbled, generally speaking, it's the Lord that humbles us, right? Very few of us humble ourselves. And there are even times in which we do humble ourselves, and I think many times the reason behind it is so that others will look at us and say, man, is he a humble servant? But we don't do it. God has to humble us. I've used this illustration lots of times, but boy, you talk about God humbling me. And this was years ago. I was in a flight going to Springfield, Missouri. If you're from there, I'll pray for you. But anyway, that's from Missouri. Now, back then, years ago, it was a big deal. You're not supposed to have your cell phone on. You're still not supposed to have your cell phone on. You get on a plane. What's the first thing they tell you? As soon as the door is shut, put your device on airplane mode, right? So we're on this flight. I'm sitting next to someone, and the pilot gets on, and he goes, you know, some people just don't follow directions. I'm thinking, oh, God. He goes, we've asked you to turn off your devices, and some of you are not doing it. I'm going, what a bunch of morons on this flight. You know? So as we're getting off the plane, I noticed my phone was on the whole time. I thought, I am the moron. Now, that's how God does it sometimes, doesn't he? We think we're above everybody else. We think we're so cool. And then God has to get out the pen and deflate us is what he's got to do. And many of us in here have been deflated this week. Maybe even this morning we've been deflated. Keep in mind, it was Jesus who humbled himself. It wasn't the Father, it was Jesus himself. Jesus voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his powers for redemption's purposes. He laid aside the glories of heaven, the power and authority to create all things, and laid it aside. Here he was, the God of creation that limited himself. He chose to limit himself. Again, in Luke 22:42, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Oh, Jesus humbled himself. Turn over to John's gospel, John 5:19. Let's read this for ourselves. You know, we talk about Jesus under submission to the Father, voluntarily humbling himself before the Father. And in John 5:19, Jesus speaks about this. He openly speaks about his humility. He says in John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Boy, that's an important passage, isn't it? To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. To reject the Father is to reject the Son. To not acknowledge that Jesus has been granted the authority of all judgment is to deny the fact that Jesus is the judge. That's his point. So let me rattle off some facts about Jesus that are in your notes. Jesus walked in the Father's ways, John 16:28. Jesus willed the Father's will, John 5:30. Jesus spoke the Father's word, John 14:24. Jesus did his Father's work, John 17:4. Jesus rejoiced in his Father's love, John 10:17. Jesus sought his Father's aid, John 11:41. And Jesus aimed at the Father's glory in John 8:49. Oh, you talk about humbling yourself. You talk about saying, I only want to do that which is pleasing to the Father. Jesus exemplified that. Number 6, verse 8. We're talking about 7 steps to humility. Number 6 is in verse 8. Became obedient unto death by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus became obedient to be the substitutionary death for the sins of the world. John 10:17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, does that sound like we need to feel sorry for Jesus on the cross? We are sadly mistaken when we feel sorry for Jesus on Good Friday. He is doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do, what Jesus chose to do. Why are we feeling sorry for him? We should be so thankful that our sin was paid for by Jesus. How bad we are that our sin put the sinless Son of God in our place on the cross. But we don't feel sorry for him. He needs to be congratulated on Good Friday, not felt sorry for. Lehman Strauss says, "Christ concerned himself with humility. The Father did the exalting. It is the lesson in our Philippian passage the Spirit of God would impress upon our hearts. Christ's mind must be in us. His mental and moral attitude towards others must be ours. We must be willing to take the form of a servant, be rebuked, misunderstood, even despised, if we are not willing to suffer with him, for now we cannot reign with him then." Now think about that for a moment. We're not willing to suffer a little inconvenience now that don't anticipate the exaltation. We're not willing to follow him now unto death, then we should not expect the exaltation. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Number seven, here's the seventh and final step downward. And this one, without a doubt, is the most humbling of all of them. Number seven in verse 8, even the death of the cross. Jesus willingly died a cross. Do you know that the cross was created by the Babylonians? They were the ones that came up with this form of execution. It was hundreds of years later, the Romans perfected it. So heinous was the way of dying on a cross. Did you know that no Roman citizen could ever die on a cross? It doesn't matter how wicked of a citizen they were never allowed to die on a cross because it was reserved for the worst of the worst. And guess how Jesus died? The worst of the worst. Here he is, the Creator, being crucified by creation. Here he is at a trial where a murderer is set free so that Jesus could be crucified. He died the lowliest and most heinous form of execution. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree." You're under a curse, and that's how Jesus died. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging you are healed." So what does all of this mean? It's the humble mind is what it is. Putting others before ourselves, looking out for the interest of others, a servant to others, a sacrifice to others, this will make the joyful person. You know, this morning, if you are having a difficult time right now in your marriage, you're having a difficult time in your personal life, I want you to just do a quick little examination. Are you exalting yourself? Are you self-absorbed? I have learned over the years the most miserable people are people that put themselves first. And you hear people on television say, "I'm going to go have a vacation and just spend it with myself." And I'm going, yuck. Why would you want to do that? Or people, "I'm going to go find myself." Well, guess what? You're in Rialto. I just found you. What is this stuff? We want to stay focused on ourselves? That is gross. That's the problem. That's the problem. Go enjoy yourself. What is that? That's the problem. We're self-focused. We're not exalting Christ. We're not putting others before ourselves. It's no wonder we're messed up. It's no wonder there's a lack of unity in the marriage and in the home and in the church. Because we're self-focused. All we're thinking about is my rights, what I want to do, what's right for me. That's our society. And it's a miserable society. Miserable. It doesn't matter how much money you have, you're still not happy. No matter how much power you have, it's never enough. You know why? Because you're self-centered. You're not putting Christ first. You're not thinking of what's best for others. All you're thinking about is yourself. What a week to try this out on Thanksgiving. What a week to give thanks to the Lord. What a week to exalt him. If you say, well, I don't know if I have a lot to be thankful. So something's going wrong and we're self-focused on that one thing that's wrong. Do you know this morning, no matter what you've done, Jesus' love for you will never change? He loves you this morning and he will continue to love you. We can be thankful for that. We can be so thankful that he loves us so much that he willingly died for us. And we think on that one little thing that I would have a great life if just this one thing. It's because we're being self-focused is what we're doing. We're not focusing on him. Jesus Christ is our example. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There it is. There's the model. So here he gives this Christological passage describing the person and the purpose of Christ, all to nail home that we need to humble ourselves and put others before ourselves. That's it. Uses Jesus as the example. Now in verses 9 through 11, Jesus exalted by God. Look at verse 9. For this reason also. Now the context is voluntary humility of Jesus, that he was willing to die. He died the worst death of all, the death on the cross, in order to redeem sinful people, a sin he never committed, they committed, he willingly covered. Oh, we should exalt the Lord. This is the week to exalt the Lord. This is the day to exalt the Lord, to give thanks to him. Notice now the four results from the humility of Jesus Christ is the exaltation of Christ. Number one in verse 9, God highly exalted Christ. A literal translation of this is God the Father super exalted Christ. Now, how do you go beyond super exalted, super, super exalted? I mean, super exalted. So the way up is the way down. Jesus modeled that. The way up is the way down. Number two, verse 9, name above every name, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Matthew 1:21, the angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And we use the word name. The name represents the total person, represents the office, the rank, and the dignity. I would suggest to you this morning that very few people, percentage-wise, on the planet honor Jesus. This used to super offend me. Our former president, I got so tired of him taking God's name in vain. It used to drive me crazy. He'd be giving a speech and he'd say, for Christ's sake. Or he would say, in the name of God. I'm going, what? You're not invoking exaltation and praise to God. You're just using God's name. And I wonder how many people on planet, percentage-wise, use God's name in a frivolous way. They don't use it to exalt him. I think the statistics would show that very few do. And we're the ones that get to do it. We're the ones that get to exalt him. The precious name of Jesus. Luke 24:47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Number three, in verse 10, the results of exaltation, every knee will bow. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Isaiah 45:23. Every knee will bow. What does that signify? It's the act of reverence and respect and submission. Notice he says every knee. So what does he mean by every knee? Well, let's look and see what he says. Of those who are in heaven, Revelation 4:5. John's taken to heaven. In heaven, angels and the saints are worshiping God. They're falling before the throne, worshiping Jesus. Those in heaven, you have loved ones that have gone to heaven. Guess what they're doing right now? They're in a worship service. They're worshiping God. Notice, and those on earth at his coming, Israel is going to recognize the Messiah, the one that they have pierced. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And then notice under the earth, referring to those in hell and to those eventually in the lake of fire. You see, every person will express allegiance with joy or despair, but they still will declare it. All of them will. You know some Christ rejectors right now? Guess what? The day's going to come when they're going to kneel. They won't do it voluntarily, but they'll do it. And then notice number four in verse 11, the results of exaltation, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This word confess is an interesting word. It's actually a compound word. It means to confess or to acknowledge or to are proclaiming with thanksgiving. So you're confessing, you're acknowledging it, you're announcing it, but you're doing it with a thankful heart. You're thankful for it. What he's saying is every tongue shall freely proclaim with thanksgiving that Jesus is Lord. I look forward to that day. Got a lot of God haters out there. That day's going to come when they're going to bow the knee and they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I'm going to close with three thoughts this morning, three things that we covered that I want to conclude with. Number one, only the cross can produce humility. A heart to love, the placing of others first, as Jesus modeled. Believers cannot duplicate the precise ministry of Jesus, but we can display his same attitude. We can be like-minded with Christ. We can take on his mind, his attitude. Number two, voluntary surrender and humility of the believer will result in God's exaltation, taking on God's likeness. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then thirdly, daily communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ is necessary in maintaining the model of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a personal question as we close. Is your marriage right now a little stale? Is your marriage relationship kind of edgy right now? What about your relationship with your little children in the home? What about the workplace? I would suggest to you that you check your heart right now and find out if you've humbled yourself to the Lord. Are you exalting Jesus? Are you putting others first? Or is the reality is you become self-focused? It's no wonder there's wars going on right now. It's no wonder we're not getting along. We're doing the opposite of what God wants us to do. And at the same time, we want God's blessings. His blessings don't come through disobedience. They come through obedience. Maybe this morning, as we talked about Jesus and we talked about his downward step of humility, maybe you would be honest this morning and say, you know what? The Jesus that I've been worshiping is not the one you just talked about. Mine's a creature. Mine's an angel. Mine's a good luck charm, but it's not the one you talked about. Then I would ask you this morning, will you humble yourself so that God can exalt you?